Let's take our Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We need to pray that our country's leadership is vigilant and proactive in the defense of our nation, along with praying for those in authority over us, that we may lead a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. We need to live right. And I'm talking about Christians living right. I think so often we think, well, the world around us needs to live right. Well, God says, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. God is speaking to us, ladies and gentlemen. God holds us responsible for the well-being of this nation. Let me say that again. God holds us responsible for the well-being of this nation, that we need to live right. For righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to all people. And a pattern of this righteous living is seen in a man named Enoch, who had the testimony that he believed God and that he walked with God and that he preached for God. And his life and his witness will be our focus this morning. Now the question is, who was Enoch? Well, according to Hebrews chapter 11, he was the second hero of faith. The first was Abel. And Abel, whereas he exemplified worshiping by faith, which, by the way, must always come first, Enoch exemplified walking by faith. Now, this godly man lived long. He lived a long life during what is called the antediluvian time period, which means Enoch lived before the deluge, before Noah's flood. And he was early in the succession of the primal fathers who lived to incredible ages. We're talking 800 to 900 plus years. How would you like to have lived close to a millennium? I really can't imagine 100 years. I mean, that's a long time. But you multiply 100 by 8 or 9, and it kind of gives you a little bit of a perspective of how long those people lived. Now, Enoch was really the exception to this reality in that he lived long, but he really didn't live as long as the folk around him. According to Genesis chapter 5, he lived 365 years, which in our way of thinking is still a long time. Our country isn't even 300 years old, and we can think of all the history that we've experienced in the 240 years we have been a country. But again, 365 years is a long time. It's not as long as his son lived. Can anyone remember who his son was? Methuselah, who lived 969 years. If you ever have a trivia question, who was the man that lived the longest? It would be Methuselah. And how long did he live? 969 years. Now, what Enoch accomplished in 300 of those 365 years is really remarkable, which is what I want us to now focus on. And the first thing we need to see is that Enoch believed God, which gives us point number one. Enoch believed God, which is seen in the words, if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him, but before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And then verse 6 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please God, which all tells us that Enoch pleased God. His faith was in God. We've said here, without faith, it is impossible to please God. We see that by faith, Enoch was translated. He pleased God, so we can say Enoch believed God. Now, specifically, what did Enoch believe about God? Well, or let me rephrase my question in this way. What do all people who truly believe in God believe about God? Well, according to verse 6 of Hebrews 11, the answer is twofold. First, Enoch and you and I who believe in God believe that God is. That would be the first level, the first thing that we believe. In other words, we believe that God exists. Now, this faith that God exists involves three levels. And level number one is simply that He is, that there is a divine being called God. Now, by way of our modern culture, it prides itself in saying that there is no God. Now listen to a woman named Annie Dillard, who wrote in her book, Teaching a Stone to Talk. She said these words, and I quote, "We have drained the light from the boughs in the sacred grove and snuffed it in the high places and along the banks of sacred streams. We as people have moved from pantheism, which means God is in everything." Remember, pan means all. So God is in everything, to panatheism, which means we all are atheists. Which thus says people like Anna Dillard do not even do as well as the demons. For there is not a demon in the universe who is an atheist. You know what James chapter 2 verse 9 says? The devils, the demons, believe and tremble. And you know what that word tremble means? They shudder. But believing that God is, that God exists, is only the beginning. It is only level one, which brings us to level two of belief, which requires that we believe in the Creator God of Genesis 1, who spoke creation into existence, which, as one author says, in symphonic sequence, one note at a time, until all creation stood in marvelous harmony, while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Job 38, verse 7. Can we imagine what that creation week must have been like? God spoke and it was done. And this belief in God further holds to faith in the personal Creator God. The personal Creator God of Psalm 139, which means that God created you and me. We not only believe that God is the Creator God, we believe that God created me. We believe God created those of us here who knit us together in our mother's womb. And as Job adds in Job chapter 10, verses 10 through 12, "Hast thou not poured me out as milk and curdled me like cheese? Thou hast clothed me with skin and flesh and hast fenced me with bones and sinews. Thou hast granted me life and favor, and thy visitation hath preserved my spirit." That's what Job said, which all tells us why abortion is so evil. Why is abortion so evil? Because it destroys what God is creating, what He is making, what He is bringing together. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible clearly tells us that what is being created in the womb of a mother, of a woman, is God's work. It's God's handiwork. According to Proverbs 6, verse 17, God hates those who shed innocent blood. These six things that God hates, yea, seven are abomination to Him, and one of them is hands that shed innocent blood. Now, let me just be very gracious when I say this, that God does forgive. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You say, well, Pastor Lane, you know, I've been involved in that. Let me say, God is able to forgive. And I say that in love. Now, continuing this second level of belief in God holds also to the miracle-working God who, according to Moses, rolled back the Red Sea and who sent quail into Israel's camp and who gave the Israelites daily manna to eat, and according to Joshua, who parted the Jordan and who brought down the walls of Jericho. We could go on. According to Daniel, he was the one who shut the lions' mouths. But for us who live in the shadow of the cross, there is a third level of faith in this living God that is incumbent upon us all, and that belief in the awesome God of the New Testament is manifested in Christ, God's Son. And isn't this the initial, really, message of the book of Hebrews? God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, which emphatically states Jesus is God's final word. Jesus is his ultimate revelation, which tells us to believe in God unto salvation. We must believe in God's Son, the Lord Jesus. John writes, and this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. Nowhere in God's written word is this living word made more clear than in Colossians chapter 1. And I'd like us to turn there, please. Colossians chapter 1. And let's look at verses 15 through 20, which, as one author calls this section of Scripture, a great hymn to Christ. Look at this doxology of praise to our Lord. Verse 15, in describing this ultimate revelation of God, Jesus Christ, we read, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. We are told here that Jesus is the full and final and complete revelation of God. Verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. We are told here that Jesus is the creator of everything. And in this Jesus-made creation, there is order that can be formulated in terms of purposeful activity. And there is evidence of an intelligent order to which both man and nature are subservient. No wonder in Psalm 19, verses 1, the writer expresses these words, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Honestly, the testimony of nature to its creator is so unmistakably clear that only through a willful unbelief do men reject God's creation, God's revelation in Jesus Christ. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. We are told here that Jesus is not only the creator, but the sustainer of his creation. Scientists like to call the force that holds atoms together strong nuclear force. But we know him as Jesus Christ. A physicist named George Gamow, one of the founders of the Big Bang theory of the origin of the universe, has written, the fact that we live in a world in which practically every object is a potential nuclear explosion without being blown to bits is due to the extreme difficulties that attend to the starting of a nuclear reaction. And why this difficulty? Why is it so hard to create a nuclear weapon? What holds the nucleus of atoms together is Jesus Christ, who according to Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 upholds all things by the word of his power. The end of verse 16 says, all things were created by him and for him, which makes Jesus the goal of the universe. One author writes, everything in creation, history, spiritual reality is moving toward him and for him. Let's read verses 18 through 20, and we could preach a series of messages from just these three verses, but let me read them and then make a comment. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. This great God, Jesus Christ, reconciled us by his own blood on the cross because he loves us. The full and final and complete revelation of God, who is the creator and who is the sustainer and who is the God of the universe, loves you and me so much, ladies and gentlemen, that he paid the debt of our sins through his death on the cross, that we might not perish but have everlasting life. I say, what a marvelous revelation of God in Jesus Christ. And I exclaim, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan, oh, the grace that brought it down to man, oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. And thus we sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Again, Christ loves us, and the cross is the full measure of his love. I pray you believe that God is, this is level one, and that God is the miracle-working God of the Old Testament, level two, and that God is the massive God, the awesome God of the New Testament, as revealed in Christ, the Son, level three, which all tells us that Jesus is not only a revelation of a greater God, but a greater revelation of God. It's again, Jesus is God's final word, his ultimate revelation. And this is what Enoch believed. He believed, number one, that God is, number two, that God is the awesome creator, and number three, that God is the personal God, his God. And that belief changed his life. From the year 66 and on, Enoch's life was changed. I feel like I'm giving you a lot of information here, but let me just say this. When you truly believe God, when you truly believe in his Son, that belief will change your life too. When you and I believe subjectively, which means on the inside, what we know is objectively true about God, it will transform us. That verse in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And now further we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that God is a rewarder of them that diligently, that earnestly, that carefully seek him. Which brings us to the second fact, that people who believe in God believe about God. And that is, he rewards. We believe that God is, that God exists. And then we believe that God rewards. And certainly, as we've already alluded to, the reward God gives for faith is salvation. It's eternal life. I call it the gift of God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, the gift of eternal life. And with this eternal life comes a new heart and a life of joy and peace and love. You don't fly planes into buildings when you know Jesus is your Savior. And not only do we have a new life, a new heart, a joy and peace and love, but we have heaven too when we trust in Jesus Christ. We become mutual heirs with Christ, which means all that God's Son owns is ours as well. And so, like Enoch, believing that God exists is the first step toward faith, and then believing that God rewards those who trust Him is the initial step of faith. The first is a step toward faith, and this next step that God rewards is the step of faith. Which brings us to point number two. Not only did Enoch believe God, but because he believed, truly believed God, he walked with God. Trusting fully in Jesus as Savior is the beginning of a faith-filled life in God. To continue, however, to please God, we must daily fellowship with Him, daily commune with Him, which is pictured in walking with Him, just as Enoch walked with God. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 5. Notice verse, beginning with verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah. What happened in this man's life, I'm not sure, but after Methuselah was born, Enoch began to walk with God. And notice how long he walked with God, 300 years. And he begat sons and daughters. All the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God. Now, the metaphor of walking reveals more clearly how Enoch pleased God, for walking with another person certainly suggests mutual agreement of soul, as the prophet Amos understood when he cried, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" Which tells me it is impossible to walk together unless there are some mutual agreements. For example, we must agree on a destination, meaning we must be heading in the same place. We cannot walk together and go toward different destinations. Enoch obviously was heading in God's direction. Second, you cannot walk together unless you are on the same path. You can walk to the same place, but on different paths. However, Enoch and God were on the same path, toward the same place. And third, two cannot walk together unless they are walking at the same pace, which tells me Enoch was in step with God. He walked in the Spirit. He was Spirit-controlled, Spirit-paced. And we too must keep in step with God's Spirit if we are to walk with God. It's called walking worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, Colossians 1:10. And when we are so walking toward the same place, on the same path, at the same pace, wonderful things take place. How about not only fellowship, and we've talked about that, can two walk together except they be agreed, except they be in communion? But let me add one other thing. Righteousness comes to pass when we're walking with the Lord. When you fellowship, when you commune, when you are a part of someone else's life, you affect that person and that person affects you. And in this instance, when we are walking with God, I mean, don't you think God's going to affect how we live? I mean, if you're spending time with the living God, He's going to have a transforming effect on your life. And that's why it's so important that you hang with God, that you walk with Him. And we see that because Enoch walked with God, there was a righteousness that came to pass. He pleased God. For 300 years, as Enoch and God walked in fellowship, as they had sacred communion, this oneness, this mutual love, produced good works. It produced a righteous life, which is described for us in Malachi chapter 2, verse 6. Let me read those words for you. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. In other words, he spoke the truth. He walked with me in peace and equity and did turn many away from iniquity. When you walk with the Lord in the light of his word, we sing, then the law of truth is something that you speak. The law of truth and iniquity is not something you that comes to pass in your life. You walk in peace. You walk in fairness. You turn, and your testimony turns many people to Jesus Christ. Walking with God, walking with Christ, affects how we live. You know, when you look at someone's life and you see righteousness, mark it down. That person's walking with Jesus Christ. If you look at someone's life and you see anything but a righteous, truth-filled life, you think, boy, who is that? I mean, is that person really walking with the Lord? But this sweet and righteous fellowship was expressed in our third point this morning, and that is Enoch preached for God, which we see in Jude verses 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And prophetic were Enoch's words, for in the very next chapter of Genesis, chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, we read, the earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and I, behold, I will destroy them from the earth. However, Enoch resisted the sin-filled gravity of his world, and he walked with God. He pleased God. He preached for God. And he did so, and I know we've said this, he lived 300 years, 365 years, but 300 of those years, he served God. He served God as he was walking toward God's place, on God's path, at God's pace. 300, think about this, 300 years of faithfulness. Sometimes you can't get someone to be faithful for a week. Oh, Pastor, I'll be there. Yeah, I'll be in church. You can count on me. And you don't see them. Enoch was faithful for 300 years. Which brings us to our last point, and that is Enoch was translated to see God. Genesis 5:24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And Hebrews 11:5 adds, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. Warren Wiersbe writes, Enoch had been walking with God for so many years that his transfer to heaven was not even an interruption. Enoch had been practicing in Colossians chapter 3 for 3 centuries before Paul wrote, "The words, keep seeking the things which are above. Set your affection on things above and not on things of this earth." It is little wonder that God took him. No wonder Enoch pleased God. No wonder God rewarded Enoch. How God took, translated his faithful servant, we don't know. One author said maybe it was right up in the whirling spiral of a Kansas-like tornado. Maybe it was a chariot of fire and horses of fire, like God took Elijah. Whatever. The reality is God took him. He translated his faithful servant who believed him, who walked with him, who preached for him. And for our translation, it is described in 1 Thessalonians 4, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." I'm sure that face-to-face meeting with God after Enoch was translated was a wonderful experience, a special experience. He was seeing the God to whom he had been faithful to for 300 years. What kind of meeting will you have when you honestly or actually see the living God? Might we have a similar welcoming? In application, we in this Noah-like time, this 9/11 time, when the wickedness of man is great, and his thoughts are continually evil, truly be like Enoch, who again believed God. We talk about faith in God, but do we honestly believe God? Do we believe his word? Let me just say, I really believe if we believe God, it would have a transforming effect on what we do. Amen? Because what we believe is how we respond, how we live. Let me challenge you to be in the Word, as Pastor Beck reminded us. Be in the Word, for that Word transforms our thinking. It grows our faith. Allow God's Word to affect you, to transform you. Enoch believed God. And because he did, he walked with God. And because he believed God and he walked with God, he proclaimed the truth of the living God. How like Enoch are you?